I speak to you now in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Once we discovered that gratitude was good for you like diet and exercise, gratitude became something more like a discipline that we try to force onto ourselves than it was considered before. A few years ago, there was a writer for The Atlantic who described dealing with a bout of staggering depression. She was given the advice of writing a gratitude list for 100 days straight in an effort to cure her of her depression, but she found that it actually had the opposite effect. Her lasting insight from this stage of her life was that gratitude is not something that we can force onto ourselves. We cannot make ourselves grateful any more than we can just make ourselves happy on our own strength. Gratitude is a door that is best opened from the outside. So while we can try to cultivate gracious attitudes, true gratitude can only ultimately come from a source other than ourselves, from outside of us. It needs to be received like a gift. It cannot be forced. It cannot be taken. It cannot be achieved through discipline alone. Every Sunday, I find myself almost regretting the sermon text that I choose to preach on because I look at how rich the other three are. I try to usually preach on one text every Sunday. And in Isaiah, we have this bizarre statement that all people on earth will be destroyed like gnats. Probably would have been good to say something about that. We have that wonderful passage from Romans where Paul continues to unveil the logic of God in calling Israel and then rejecting Israel to include all the nations in his plan of salvation. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, we have Peter's confession of Christ, which carries such historic significance in the church because so many arguments have taken place over what's really going on there. Is Jesus placing the rock of the church on Peter, or is he placing it on Peter's confession and Peter's faith? I'm not going to talk about any of that this morning. I could, but I would rather talk about Psalm 138, our psalm for this morning, because we see expressed in it exactly the kind of gratitude that defines Christian gratitude. It's not only to gain an appreciation and understanding of what this gratitude is that I want to turn to this psalm, but because this psalm gives us a picture of how Christian gratitude, a gratitude found in who God is and what God has done, can become a way to endure times of profound difficulty and hardship. Biblical scholars love to put individual psalms into boxes and categories, and the category that this psalm fits into is a psalm of declarative praise, which is simply put a psalm of praise about the great goodness of God. The psalmist has prayed to the Lord and had that prayer answered. When I called upon you, you heard me and gave me increase of strength. So the psalmist will give thanks to God with the whole heart, even praising God before the gods. When the Old Testament speaks about the gods in this way, it can be confusing because it sounds like Scripture is acknowledging the existence of other gods. So it's helpful to say that gods could also be read as angels or higher beings, as the psalmist is simply making the point that praise of God should take place in the presence of the highest beings. Additionally, the Psalms often speak this way to further the fact that the God of Israel does indeed tower over and above all powers, both in heaven and on earth. Acknowledging that God alone is Lord over all things in heaven and on earth, both human and non-human, angelic and earthly alike. That God alone is truly the King and Lord of all is a theme that we see continue in verses 4 and 5. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. They shall sing of the ways of the Lord, that great is the glory of the Lord. The psalmist pictures a world in which God's great goodness is known and acknowledged universally, as kings who normally demand that they be treated with an honor belonging solely to God instead turn to him and acknowledge his power and his authority over them. And it is not only the leaders of Israel or of one particular people, whose kings will turn to God in this way? It is to be all the kings of the earth who praise God upon hearing the words of his mouth. The psalm then transitions from a focus on the universal cosmic significance of God's kingship to a deeply personal place in verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet he has respect for the lowly. Here, right in the middle of the psalm, we find its real meat and its substance, that though the Lord be high, yet he has respect for the lowly. What does Scripture mean when we say that God is high? There is one meaning that is obvious. As we sing in the Gloria just about every Sunday, glory to God in the highest. We're speaking of God's place in the heavenly kingdoms, his distance from us in his high and lofty habitation in heaven. We sing Hosanna in the highest in the Sanctus as well and find there a similar meaning. Holy, 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 Lord God of power and might, Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna in the highest. But to affirm that God is high in the way that the psalmist refers to God in this way is to say far more about God than simply that he lives in heaven. To say that God is high is to say that God is entirely and completely distinct from us, from all human beings, and from all creation. God is unlike all created things. He naturally exists entirely apart from us. He is entirely holy, entirely good, entirely loving, entirely perfect, such that all of these attributes are completely beyond our own understanding to grasp them. In the 1930s, the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth was speaking at a conference in London and shared his trouble with how easily we make statements of allegiance that begin with God and something else. Barth said that any time you say the phrase God and something else in a statement of allegiance, you've completely missed the point of who God is, and in Barth's own words, have opened the door to every demon. In Barth's own time, it was the statement God and country which troubled him so greatly as he saw what was happening to the church in Nazi Germany. Not because one's country is not important or even worth standing up for at times, but because no one's country belongs on the same level as God. And forgetting that has terrible consequences, as the German church was discovering at that time and would discover more deeply still. Similar examples of this that I've encountered in my own life as an American male are phrases like faith, family, and football, which I heard in my first football practice in high school, or a sort of new American trinity that I've heard expressed in a country song recently, as the singer exalted the values of John Wayne, John Deere, and John 3:16. Faith in the living God who calls us from death to life, as it is expressed in a verse like John 3:16, is not just one thing in a list of other things to describe a part of American culture, just as God is not just one important thing in a list of other allegiances. He stands over them as their creator, as their Lord, as their sustainer, and as their judge. We cannot really ever say God and without denying the height and the otherness of God. Anything else simply does not belong on God's level because God is just too high for that. But just as there are many layers and meanings in our affirmation of God's height, so too are there many meanings in the psalmist's statement that God has respect for the lowly. The psalmist himself knows the respect that God has for the lowly because he himself was lowly and experienced God's deliverance. In the two examples from our liturgy I used to speak of God's height, the Gloria and the Sanctus, we can look to those to also see examples of God's lowness by thinking about their context. The Gloria comes from the Gospel of Luke in a passage celebrating God's entrance into the world. Born to a poor young woman in a manger, revealed to a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flock during the night. On that night of Christmas, God broke into the world in a lowly place and shared that news first with lowly people. And the Sanctus comes from Isaiah 6 primarily, where Isaiah is brought to the throne room of God and says, "Woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips." He's saying, "I don't belong here." These are but two examples of a theme throughout all of Scripture, that the high and mighty God has respect for the lowly. Above all else, we know that though the Lord be high, he has respect for the lowly because of Jesus Christ. For it is through Jesus Christ that God has saved us. In the life of Christ, we see, just as in these songs of praise taken from Scripture, what is captured in a powerful collect from the Book of Common Prayer, which begins, "O God, you declare your almighty power chiefly in showing mercy and pity." Throughout the story of Scripture, and chiefly in Jesus Christ, we know this to be true. We know God's loftiness because of his care for the lowly. God has won us not through domination, but through the suffering of his Son. He has altered the status of the poor and lowly not by making a proclamation from on high, not through a waving of his hands from a distance, but by entering into the situation of broken and sinful humanity and becoming one of us. By walking alongside us and serving us, even when that service meant his cruel death. The throne God chose to judge and condemn the powers of this world was the hard wood of the cross. And it was not until he had done the work that he came to do from that place that Christ returned to his true throne room in heaven. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God is with us still, among the poor, the needy, those in desperate need of God's grace and mercy, people like ourselves. It is exactly this knowledge of God that though he is high, he has respect for the lowly, that gives the psalmist the strength to face what the psalmist must endure still, as the psalm concludes, "Though I walk in the midst of trouble, yet shall you refresh me. Your right hand shall save me." We see that the faith of the psalmist is not tied to his circumstances, as our faith, or at least my faith, so often is. His circumstances have not changed, such that there is no trouble. But he knows that though he walks through trouble, God is with him, because the high and mighty one cares for the lowly. Speaking of gratitude, as I did earlier, I am surprised to say that I have observed a shocking spirit of gratitude among members of Christ Church Anglican over these past few weeks and even months. I find this surprising because so much has changed. So much has changed at our church recently. We use individual plastic communion cups, like the Baptists do, for goodness sake. Yet I don't hear complaints from anyone in the church. I hear gratitude from most of us. We're grateful just to be here, to receive the sacraments, to hear God's word, and to be with one another in fellowship. It's because so much has been stripped away recently that we suddenly find ourselves content with relatively little. We're content with what we have, and we are grateful. And while such a gratitude is a wonderful gift in this season of trial and difficulty, it's possible that it will not last. We will one day return to a time when we can do more of what we're used to. We'll hug again, we'll have a common cup again, we'll all be allowed to sing without masks, and so on. So will we lose our sense of gratitude? Not if we place our gratitude in the right place, exactly where the psalmist has placed it, in the God who is high yet cares deeply for the lowly. It is to him that we now turn our eyes, who is most clearly seen in Jesus Christ. And in the words of the psalmist say, "I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. Even before the gods, I will sing your praise." Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.